Well, good morning. Thank you so much for that singing. I know that's a little more upbeat than we're used to. Yet, if you stop to listen to those words, the group, and I don't know who all picked the words in the songs, have a lot to do with what we're talking about this morning. One of the lines said, "But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom." I sure hope that everyone here, not only before but even after this message, can say for sure and with great assurance that his wounds have paid your ransom. Last week, John spoke to us about the love that we should have for one another. The love that we should have for one another as children of the living God. That it should be evident. That it should be evident to those that are around us, believing and unbelieving, that that love that we should have is truly an evidence of us being a child of God and not a child of the devil, as was alluded to in verse 10, which was, I believe, I forget, it was Danny or Dave's verse, and John used it to begin his passage because it really tied in. And I'm going to use one of John's verses from his passage, verse 18, to tie my passage in. "Little children, let us not love," and that word is agapeo or agape, that you would understand this perfect love of God. It says, "Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And we first have to stop, and John did get to go over this a little bit, though he didn't have his time on Wednesday, and I was really sad about that because I was really looking forward to Wednesday's message. But we have to first look at who is John, and we have to remember who is John talking to. Who is he talking to in 1 John here? And he goes on to say, he says, "Little children." And then here we have this same phrase that we've heard so many times, this heartfelt term of a teacher that a teacher would use for his disciple, that one that is teaching would use of one that is listening. John is speaking here of a true convert, a true believer. And we have already established that many times. And the verse goes on to say that, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk." In other words, we are not just saying, "I love you, bro. I love you, man. Love ya." You know, it's not that simple phrase or phrases that we use throughout the week very lightly. John's saying, don't allow your words to have no weight or meaning. Don't let it just be in word and talk. Because if it's just in word or talk and there's no deed behind it, then what really is it? You know, he goes on to say, "But indeed and in truth." And we understand that word deed, you know, we as believers will understand this, and I believe, John, you used James 2. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If there's no deed, if there's no action, we would say. John's verse passages last week in verse 17, it says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees a brother in need," yet basically he says, yet closes his heart to him, How does God's love abide in him? There has to be some action, deed, because when we talk about true biblical agape love, the word is not a noun, it is a verb, it is an action verb. How many times have we said it from this pulpit that this is an action? And it's not just an action, but it's an action of the will. And we have to understand, because the world around us wants to say that love is about our feelings and our emotions. And what we have to realize that, no, it has to be of our will. And it has to be of a will that is in line with Christ's will. Because guess what? We aren't always so lovable. Amen? We are not always easy to love. And then the verse does go on and says, but love in deed and in truth, right? And in truth, and you kind of have to stop and think about that. Well, what are we talking about here in truth? Because it really ties into my passage then this week, and it says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. And reassure our heart before him. We're going to talk a lot about the heart today. We're going to talk a lot about truth. But first, before we get to that, notice the by this we shall know. By this. By what? Well, we just said it. John just spent a week on it. By our true love that we have for one another. We shall know that we are of the truth. And it literally means, out of truth, we do exist. Out of truth, we exist. In other words, as believers, out of truth, we exist. In other words, this is the absolute truth of God's word. It's the absolute truth of God's word that we as believers exist in, or have to exist in, which really consists of truly understanding who God is, truly understanding his gospel, and truly understanding the doctrines of his word. Now, you're right away, you'll say, well, no one can have a full, complete, true understanding of all the doctrines of his word. I get that. But at least we are pursuing to know his word and the doctrines of his word. We are pursuing to know God better. We are pursuing to share the gospel, the good news of what he has given us. But see, here lies the problem, or at least a problem that I see. It just seems to me, when absolute truth becomes watered down, when absolute truth becomes watered down in our lives, and that could be from outside forces, you know, forces that we give, for lack of a better term, face time to, or worse yet, maybe we try to make absolute truth relative or maybe more palatable to those around us and to ourselves. And people start using phrases like, well, as long as you have faith. Or, you know, I believe some of the Bible, but not all of it. Or, you know, I'm just trying to find my own truth. It becomes all about me and my feelings. And at that point, it becomes impossible. Absolutely. Here, please hear me. It becomes impossible to love the ones around us properly. To love them with agape love. Let alone the unlovable, but the ones that are hard to love. Max, why were you looking at me when you were talking about? Brothers and sisters, in other words, if my understanding of God himself and his word and by extension his gospel is askew, in other words, it's not based on the absolute truth that we are given, then my love for his people and those around me will be too. It will be askew. It will be off. It will be perverted. For example, in my witnessing, what if I backpedal with someone that I love? What if I backpedal about the absolutes of the gospel? What if I go soft on the absolutes of the gospel so as not to hurt his or her feelings? Well, congratulations, I probably just love them to hell. Whereas when we as teachers, or if I as a teacher am standing up here and I conveniently breeze over a hard passage, or even worse, water it down so even the worst offenders and the worst sinners feel comfortable hearing it, what favors am I doing for them that are listening? Why do churches, and I'll use the quote, why do churches feel the need to water down the Word of God? I understand it has to do with, you know, having unbelievers feel comfortable. For unbelievers to get the warm fuzzies when they're sitting and hearing God's word. Or really, it's a perversion of it. Like I said, it becomes a more of a pep talk. A feel good for the week. Hear me on this. The very heart of the gospel is an offense. The very heart of the gospel is an offense, and let me finish that, to the unregenerate heart. And we need to understand that. I'm not saying that we as believers sharing the gospel should be the offense, but let the word of God speak, and let the word of God convict, and let the Spirit speak and convict through the word of God. Because if the unbeliever continues week after week to feel right at home as the word of God is quote-unquote being preached to them, then shame on us as teachers. Shame on us. And frankly, that goes for all of us. Yes, there should be encouragement from this pulpit, for sure. God's word is encouraging to those of us that believe in his name. Because we have that sure hope that we've been talking about so much lately. But there better be some conviction and exhortation in that word as well. And not just listening here to this pulpit week by week, but also in what we listen to at home. I mean, John is really talking about truth. The truth, you know, the pillars of assurance Dave was using them. You know, true love and true belief and true obedience. But how can people have assurance? And this is what John is talking about. How can people have assurance if we aren't giving them the truth? There's no assurance in watering down the truth because it's no longer truth, it's a lie. I like what A.W. Tozer said, and I know I've used this before, but boy, it kept coming back to my heart this week. What he said about the compromise of doctrine in his day. Remember, he died in 1963. So really, we're talking about the 40s and 50s when he was ministering and writing. And he said, just listen to these words. Let them sink in. We have gotten accustomed to the blurred puffs of gray fog that pass for doctrine in churches and expect nothing better. From some previously unimpeachable sources are now coming vague statements consisting of a milky admixture of scripture, science, and human sentiment. Oh my goodness. It's all we hear about. Science and man's philosophy. This milky admixture of scripture, science, and human sentiment that is true to none of its ingredients because each one works to cancel out the others. You can't have a marriage. You can't have a marriage in scripture and man's philosophy. It doesn't work. Psychology doesn't work. He goes on to say, little by little, Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence of that is that increasing numbers of them are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition. Moral power has always accompanied definite beliefs. Great saints have always been dogmatic. We need to return to a gentle dogmatism. I'm happy that he said that, but a gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the word of God that lives and abides forever. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we continue. Father, again, we thank you for your word that is living and breathing and is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we just ask that you would be with us and strengthen us as we deliver your word this morning. And Lord, may I just be a mouthpiece. Lord, let your spirit speak. And Lord, please teach us full obedience. And it's in your precious and worthy name we pray these things. Amen. Our outline today in the rest of our time for our passage is, if you're keeping notes, a condemning heart in verses 19 through 20, a confident heart, verses 21 and 22, a heart bent to his commands, verse 23, and a heart in true communion, verse 24. And as we start with this idea of a condemning heart, and we read, by this, in verse 19, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him. We shall know. Again, I'm going to say, this is what John wants. He wants us to know. He wants us, the word means to realize, to understand, to have the knowledge of. He wants us to have the confidence that we know and we have assurance. And in this verse, he says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. I mean, why, John? Why write about all these realities that we should be found in, you know, that should be found in the life of a believer? All these realities that we have been talking about these many weeks, these pillars of assurance, not so we doubt our salvation. Again, brothers and sisters, I get it. When we're sitting here, John is very pointed. When we really go through John, it's convicting, and it should be. But if you are truly a believer, It's not written so that we doubt our salvation, but on the contrary, that we would know for sure where we stand with a holy and a loving God and why we stand there and how we stand there. Because it's not clearly on our merits. John wants us to be sure. I mean, the theme verse that we've all talked about is 1 John 5:13, but let me read a couple verses right ahead of that for context. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And 13, this theme verse, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to have that assurance. Look at the verse at the end of our passage today in verse 24. It says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John, 1 John 3:16 says, and by this We know love, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident, or it really is, we know who are the children of God. A child of God cannot continue in a lifestyle of sin without feeling the weight of the Spirit's conviction in his life. John wants us to unequivocally have assurance, have that confidence in our salvation as believers. And so everything that he has written thus far, all this should, at the second part of the verse, reassure our hearts before him. To reassure means to give confidence, to persuade. To reassure our hearts before him. Other than the promises of Scripture, how else could we possibly assure our sinful hearts before a holy and pure God? It wouldn't be possible. Paul tells us, Paul tells his listeners in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, confident, persuaded that he is able to guard until that day that which was entrusted to me. In other words, salvation. And all that's wrapped up in that. Brothers and sisters, we think about the writer of Hebrews and the confidence that he has. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Which really ties into our thoughts today in verses 21 and 22, but we can't skip over verse 20. Verse 20 says, for whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. And I just have to say, this week, again, John said last week, it seems like we're always complaining. It's not a complaint. It's just we're letting you know as listeners that the toughness of this passage, of this chapter. And I look at some of these points that I have written down, and I could spend weeks on them. There is hour-long messages just about in every verse in this passage. But for whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything. But before we go further, I do want to ask, what do we know about the heart? What does the Scripture say about the heart? And I'm going to give you a couple verses, because it says whenever the heart condemns us. And you have to think through this a little bit, but first I want to think about the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Everything you do flows from it. Okay, well, that's really good to know. We're good. Well, let's see what Jeremiah has to say about the heart. In 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Well, I've just lost a little hope. My heart is deceitfully wicked. And it is. And we have to remember, before I move on to the next verse, we have to remember that our heart, it can be deceitful both in making us think that we are better than we are, and also in helping us wrongly doubt our salvation. In other words, doubting our assurance of our salvation. This is why we have to be careful as believers not to allow our emotions, our feelings, to take charge in our lives. Romans 5:5 says, and this is, it says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, hope is being slowly restored here. So in other words, the more I yield to the Spirit of God, the greater chance I won't be led by my feelings and sinful desires. And I really believe that's what the next verse that I'm going to read is talking about. And I really saw this in a new light. We heard this, those of us who were at the memorial heard this as one of Darcy's favorite verses. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And we all know to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? But it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean onto your own understanding. Don't lean on your own emotions. Don't lean on your own thoughts and feelings and this is what I desire. Guess what? Your desires are sinful. Clearly, if they're not lined up with God's will. We don't lean onto our own understanding. We acknowledge him and who he is, and he will direct our paths. And this is important as we go on. But what is verse 20 really talking about here? Whenever our heart condemns us, the heart here speaks of the conscience. Every person is born with a conscience. Romans 2:15 would say, and it's speaking of the Gentiles, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts, hear this, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Whenever we sin, our conscience is activated, and it either accuses, which this verse says condemns, or excuses us. Someone has said, how do I know if my heart is being deceitful, or how do I, because clearly we all know it is. Clearly we've all gone through the idea of the heart condemning us probably this week at some point. Someone has said the conscience reacts based on whatever your highest level of morality is. If you have a low level of morality, then you have a very minimal functioning conscience. What does the conscience need then? What does the heart need? What does the heart need so that it's not condemning us? Well, it needs law. It needs God's word. It needs God's word to be properly spoke to it and in it. As we said earlier, a life yielded to the Spirit. That's what we need. We need a greater understanding, a greater morality that, again, only comes from the moral lawgiver. You know, I understand the atheist used to say, I can be good all by myself. Well, no, you can't because you have no clue. You don't even know what it is to be good or bad. Because we know that from what God has given us, the law written on our hearts, yes, but really the law that was given, his word that was given to us. And it needs to be spoken into our hearts so that we have a higher sense of morality, that we understand what it means when we sin. Is that it? Is that all we have? Because I sinned, I'm all done? Or do we understand that we have a standing that can never be changed? That as a believer, our standing is sure. Yes, our state is in constant conflict, and our state will change with the tides, but our standing is sure. And that's what John is trying to get across here, that we have assurance. We have assurance when our heart, because it's deceitfully wicked, when our heart condemns us and we say, oh, a Christian wouldn't have done that. We can say, no, I know I have the Spirit of God residing in me. I know that I've bowed my knee to the one and only true Savior. I know that I'm a sinner. I have come to that realization that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and He is the only Savior, the only way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Him. We think about it, as verse 20 goes on, God is greater than our heart. And He knows everything. When we sin as believers and the conscience condemns us, what do we do? Or what should we do? Well, I think a good thing is repent. In other words, do a 180-degree turn. Turn to the God that saved you in the first place and confess your sin. Right? We don't confess just for forgiveness because we have been forgiven. We talked about that in 1 John 1:9. We confess so that the relationship is restored. But we need to turn. We need to turn from our sinful way, turn to the God that loved us in the first place, and confess our sin. And since we know as believers God has already forgiven us and that we have that sure standing before Him, there is now, what does Romans say? There is now no longer any condemnation for those that are in Christ. So we can turn to our heart, our condemning heart, and say, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. And when you really think about this, why should we allow our conscience to condemn us if, as believers, our God, who is greater, does not? Think about it. Are we a greater judge than the God that loved us and sent His Son for us and died for us? It doesn't make sense. And that's why the verse goes, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. And frankly, do you even truly know? Like if you said, I can't get past this. And your heart is continually condemning and judging and you just can't get past it. And again, you're basically making yourself greater than God because God has forgiven you. But you don't even know the extent of your sin. You only know what you know. Think about it. And I think that's why John says at the end there, He knows everything. You think you're filthy. He knows you're filthy and dirty. And that you needed a Savior. And He knows the extent of it. We have no clue the extent of our filthiness. And I think that's why John adds there, He knows everything. But He's greater than our heart. He's greater. And again, I'm not sitting here to say ignore your conscience. No. To ignore the conscience puts you in danger of searing the conscience, right? In other words, you can become numb to the sin in your life. The conscience is a prod. It tells you, like, what just happened there? It doesn't allow it to go. It doesn't allow you to move past it. And we need to understand that if we move past it and keep moving past the conscience and keep going past the conscience, we can become numb to our sin. And our consciences become seared. But what we are saying is not to allow the conscience to condemn you so that you as a believer start to lose assurance of your salvation. See, do you understand the difference? We have to move on. A confident heart in verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Again, what John is saying here, if we have matured enough in our walk with Christ, and we have yielded to his Spirit, aka we've talked about this sanctification, this practical sanctification that should be being worked out in our lives as we become more like Christ. You know, we're living in more obedience, and we've gotten to the point that when we sin, we are still sensitive to our conscience, but we don't allow it to completely destroy our confidence and our standing to where we struggle with assurance, just like I said. But on the contrary, we allow it to assure us. And that's what John's saying, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, again, we aren't allowing it to shake our assurance. We're actually saying, I have a conscience. I am walking with the Lord. I am obedient. So when I sin and my conscience comes after me, I yield to it. I yield to the Spirit's work in my life. And it reassures me as a believer that I am his. And we allow it to assure us. And not only allow it to assure us, we have confidence before God. Like we already read, we come boldly before the throne of grace and ask confidently for what we need according to his will, though, and it will be given. I love that line in Christ alone, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ alone. You know, brothers and sisters, this is also the reason that we as believers do not fear death. We don't have to fear death and being ashamed before our Lord as we are immediately ushered into God's presence. And we don't have to be anxious in waiting for his return either. I want to be found faithful. I want to be found doing what is right, being in his will. And so verse 22 says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And we see all around us today people perverting this, verses like this. Prosperity gospel. Everyone that preaches a false prosperity gospel. The Creflo Dollars of, this must be his favorite verse. Whatever I ask, I need a jet, I ask him. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. But I got to tell you, I stopped at this verse this week because I said, really, John? Because I asked the Lord for my dad to come home from the hospital. Many times. Many, many times. All through the night. And I could conclude either that I was praying and pleading with God with active sin in my life, and my prayers were hindered, as the scripture would say. Or I can look at what John's really saying here. Look at what John says later in chapter 5, in verse 14 and 15. He says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, he hears us. Yeah. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You see, selfishly, I wanted Dad back, but clearly that was not God's will. And you know what? I still believe that our God is gracious and answers prayers. And John goes on to say, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Loved ones, that's the very definition of boldness. How is it possible that we can be so bold before God, have so much confidence that it almost comes across as I hate to use the word arrogant, but like, presumptuous or whatever. And you look at the rest of the verse, he says, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And how important is it for us to keep his commands? And I'll try and bring this together. Listen to the Lord's words in John 14. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Does anyone know the verse that's right before that? It says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. There's a tie here. There's a tie here. One chapter over in John 15 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Do you see the tie starting to come together? Do you see the tie? If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Loved one, God doesn't give us anything we want or desire like a doting grandpa. You know, because we've done everything he's asked us to do or listen and please him. No. But as we learn to love and obey him the way his word has asked us to do, and we truly desire to please him, we are less likely to ask for things outside of his will. The more you are abide in him, the more you are in his word, the more that you obey him, the more your will be aligned with his will. Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. What are some of the commandments? That when obeyed, please the Lord. Love one another as I have loved you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let your light shine before men. Love your enemies. Seek first the kingdom of God. Love your neighbor. Go make disciples. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Come unto me. Take my yoke. These are just a couple of literally the 1,000+ commands, imperatives of Christ in the New Testament. And as we continue to go on this journey, brothers and sisters, this journey of assurance with John, it really comes down to one thing. I mean, we can really sum it up. It's like the old chorus used to say, obedience is the very best way to show that we believe. Obedience is the very best way to show that we believe. When our hearts are in line with his, and our wills start to align with his, we will ask what we will, and it will be given because it's of his will. Verse 23. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. This is his commandment. I don't want to miss this in our closing minutes here. I don't want to miss this idea in his commandment. This is his commandment. Who are we speaking about here? Think about it. His commandment, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son. We're speaking of the Father. And I really want you to take note of the rest of this, and in 1 John, how the Godhead plays such an important role in our, of course, in our salvation and the assurance of it. They're working this out all together. This is his commandment. Someone said that the Father's commandment seems to encompass all the commandments of the New Testament. Because what is the commandment? That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. You can't get any more important, can't get any clearer than that. What does it mean, though, to believe in the name of his Son? In other words, do you say, I believe Jesus existed in history. Am I saved? First, you have to believe that he is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. In Mark 14, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." They knew exactly what he was saying. In two phrases, "I am." "I am." And that he claimed to be the Son of God. Which he claimed to be God. We have to understand him as the eternal Son. And second, that we have to believe that we have to believe all that is tied up in the name of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it was a common name of the day. It's estimated that there's probably 2,000 Jesuses of the day. You understand all the derivatives of that name. But there is something about that name and who was behind that name. Jesus. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And at the name, we just read it this morning, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. Jesus, what does it mean? Literally, Savior or God saves. From what? Again, this goes back to our witness to those around us. Are we backpedaling when it comes to sin? They need to understand that they are a sinner and that they need a Savior. Without it, there is no gospel. Thirdly, you must believe he is the Christ. Peter would confess to the Lord, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Literally, Christ, Messiah, or anointed from God. Brothers and sisters, there is no salvation without the understanding of who he is. There is no understanding without the understanding that he is God and that he is the only Savior of this world and that he is the Messiah, the one that the Jews look for. He is the true Messiah and anointed one of God. And finally, a heart in true communion. A heart in true communion, verse 24. "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. Listen to the comforting words of John 14:23. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Did you ever think about that verse? I was listening to a message this week, and the guy said, "He ain't talking about coming to your house. He's talking about coming to your heart. Living within you, the Spirit of the living God living and indwelling you." Brothers and sisters, that is the comfort, that is the assurance that we have as believers. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." I've had people come up to me and tell me about loved ones in their lives who are living the most objectionable, sinful lifestyles against God. And look me square in the eye and say, "But you know, they love Jesus." Oh, really? They love Jesus? "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, I'll repeat, this is the assurance of all believers. The very fact that we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. that he does not come and go, or David would say, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, but that we know that upon salvation, that Spirit of God indwells us, takes ownership, takes resident in us. Ephesians would say that we are sealed by the Spirit and that he's the guarantee of the hope within us. Galatians would say that we live and walk by the Spirit. And he's the only one that leads, guides, and directs us in all truth, a.k.a. the Word of God. Amen? And brothers and sisters, if the Spirit of God convicts, please take heed. Listen. Listen. Listen to what he has. Listen to what he has to say. But when our hearts condemn us, know that our God is greater than your heart. And that as believers, we can have full assurance that I am his and he is mine. That no man can pluck them out of my hands. What else do we need? What a hope. What a privilege. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we do thank you so much for this day that you have given us, this day that we can come together and just talk about your Son, to praise him, to exalt him, to give him all the glory and honor. Lord, that is what we desire. That is what you have desired for us. And Lord, we thank you for this word that you have given us. And Lord, help us to hide it in our hearts that we would not sin against you. Lord, help us. Help us because we do have the deceitful hearts. Lord, help us to be in your word and we be more yielded to your Spirit and walk by the Spirit and live by the Spirit, Lord, so that we can be in more in line with your will and what you would have for us, Lord. Help us not to ask for things amiss, Lord, but help us to ask for things that are according to your will. Lord, again, we just thank you so much just for that great salvation that you have given. I thank you also, Lord, that we have nothing to do with it, because if I did, I would lose it. And we thank you for the assurance that we have that once we are yours, no one, absolutely no one, can pluck us out of your hand. And we thank you. We praise your name this morning. It's in your precious name we pray.